You know that most of Christendom speaks often about the coming of the Lord being near. But when Jesus spoke about it, he emphasized more being ready for his return rather than understanding all about the signs. He did mention signs. He said there are going to be wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and the fig tree would blossom with leaves. I think that refers to the nation of Israel coming back to its land. Things that would happen which would indicate that the coming of the Lord is near. But having said all that, Jesus spoke so much. He spoke a number of parables after that in Matthew 24 and 25 about being ready for his coming. Now, I find, generally speaking, as I've observed Christians over the last half a century that I've been a believer, that a lot of Christians are more interested in knowing about the signs. What's the mark of the beast? And if we get a, if the government decides to give us some numbers to identify a citizen, is that one of the mark of the beast? And all kinds of crazy things. I see the important thing is to be ready for the coming of Christ, and that's a matter of the heart. And there's a, you know, this wonderful prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. It's a good prayer for us to pray, even if we don't repeat it with our lips, to say it in our heart frequently. Psalm 90 is the only psalm that Moses wrote. And when he saw one after the other, 600,000 people dying around him in the wilderness, so many dying much earlier than they should have died, so many dying when they were 60 years old, which was pretty young in those days. Moses lived till 120. He, you know, it's in that context that he says, "Oh Lord," verse 10, some of us are dying at 70 or 80. That's not the saying that man can live only up to that age. That was what was happening in the wilderness. They shouldn't be dying at 70 and 80. They should be living up to 120, like me. More, you remember Caleb said at the age of 85, "I'm still as strong as I was 40 years ago." But he says that's because of your fury, the power of your anger, verse 11, that they're dying. So, verse 12, this is what applies to us. Teach us to number our days, not our years, our days, each day, so that we can finally, when we end our life, present to you a heart of wisdom. Teach me, Lord, to live each day in such a way that at the end of my life, I have a heart of wisdom that I can give to you. The opinion of men won't matter one bit in the day when Christ returns. But whether I have a heart that has acquired wisdom on earth, that's going to mean everything by the time we leave this earth. So, dear brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to consider that seriously as we approach the coming of the Lord. That's, to me, that is the most important thing, to be ready for the coming of Christ. It doesn't matter to me if I don't understand all the signs. I'm ready for the coming of the Lord whenever he comes. He can come today, I'm ready. He can come 40 years from now, I'm ready. I'm not going to be living any different if the Lord tarries another 40 years. I don't think he will, but if he does, it's not going to be any difference. It's going to be the same every single day, judging myself and seeking to become more like Christ in my thoughts, my speech, attitudes, words, my attitude to money, everything else. So teach us to number our days that we may present you a heart of wisdom, or in New Testament terms, that by the time I come to the end of my life, Lord, give me a heart that is so much like Christ's in character and attitude, as much as is possible for a sinner saved by grace. That's a very good prayer to pray, to have that attitude. And in order to be conformed to that likeness, you know that in our church we have emphasized that we have one destination in our church. And that's the destination God has called pre destination. In Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, if we are born again, he knew us before time began. And at that time, he predestined us to become like Christ. Long before Adam sinned. Way back before Genesis 1 verse 1. God wanted me. He knew that I would live sometime in the 20th century, 21st century. And way back then, he wrote a destination for me. Zach Poonen, going to be born in the 20th century, he's going to live up in the 21st century. He has to become like Jesus Christ. A destination, like a destination written on a ticket that you get when you take a journey. Train ticket, plane ticket, there's a destination written. And you get into a plane or a train that's going to that destination. Not something near that destination. No. You go to something that's going to that destination. That's what we want to do. We want to join a church that will lead us to that destination. What is that? Become like Christ. I want to be in a church where every Sunday I'm challenged to get closer to that destination, to become like Christ. Everything else is secondary. Our ministry, evangelism, teaching, praying, healing, helping the poor, everything. This is our destination, and everything is a result of our pursuing that goal. We do many things on the way. Romans 8:29 says this is our destination. And in order to reach that destination, we are told in Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, how we can be transformed. Transformed means changed into the likeness of Christ. The first thing is to present our body as a living sacrifice to God, once for all and every day. Lord, take my eyes, take my hands, take my tongue. The reason I mention that is the three parts of our body with which we sin the most are our tongue, our eyes, and our ears, and maybe our hands. We listen to things we shouldn't be listening to. We say things we shouldn't be saying. We look at things we shouldn't be looking at. And we do things with our hands we shouldn't be doing. Or perhaps our feet take us to places where we shouldn't go. But mostly it's the tongue and the eyes and the hands do things that we shouldn't be doing. You know, when Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees in Matthew 5:20. Immediately thereafter, in the next 5-6 verses, he spoke about the sins of the eye, the tongue, anger, the sins of the eyes, lusting, and the sins of the hand, sexual sin. Those are the three parts of the body he mentioned. So present your bodies. Don't just say, oh, Lord, I give my whole body to you. They couldn't give an ox like that on the altar in the Old Testament. They had to cut it up piece by piece. So we need to say, Lord, take my hands, take my eyes, take my tongue. I want it. Then it becomes more specific and real. But having said that, then we go on to don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The next thing we have to give to God is our mind. And boy, what a lot of sin we do with our mind. Much more than we do with our eyes and our tongue and our hands. And that's where we need a renewal. That renewal will bring transformation, it says. Then we'll be able to reach our goal, becoming like Christ. If I allow the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say renew yourself. Be transformed. Only the Holy Spirit can transform me. Somebody else has got to do it by the renewing of our mind. But I have to allow God to do it. You know, way back in Genesis 1, God's word went forth. Let the earth come out of the waters. It happened immediately because the earth responded. The earth couldn't do it on its own. But when God's word went forth and the earth responded, something happened. Or let fruit trees come out of the earth. The earth couldn't produce by itself. But when God said it, it happened when it responded. So in the same way, those are all examples for us. Everywhere in the Genesis 1, God said something, let the seas abound with fish, and it happened. The seas couldn't produce fish on their own. But when God said and the sea responded, it happened. And way back in Genesis 1, he's teaching us a lesson that you can't make it on your own. But if you respond in the same way that the earth and the seas responded immediately, a miracle will happen. And at the end of that, God will say, very good. That's what I want him to say at the end of time when I finish my life on earth. And that's what you should have as a goal on your in your life as well. It doesn't matter what opinion people had about you. This will count for zero in the final day. But if I respond to the word of God, that means as I read God's word, I respond to it in the same way that the earth and the seas and the sky and the heavens responded in Genesis 1, way back there in the beginning. What a beautiful heaven and earth it became before sin came and spoiled everything. So Genesis 1 is written to teach me to respond to the word of God, because that was a renewal there. The earth had been corrupted by the sin of Satan falling. And that corrupt earth in Genesis 1-2, God changed, renewed it. And that's a picture of the renewal of my mind that's been corrupted by Satan. And God wants to renew it, not in a single day. He could have made the whole earth like that in a moment, renewed it, but he did it day by day by day. And God wants to renew us day by day by day. It's a process. It takes time. But what we learn from Genesis 1 is that renewal can take place only as we respond immediately, without a delay. What a testimony it is. As soon as God spoke, let there be light, there was light. As soon as God said something, it happened. And it can be like that with us. That's why one of the prayers that I have started praying more seriously of late is, Lord, before I leave this earth, I want to obey every commandment in the Bible given for Christians. Isn't that a good prayer for all of us to pray? Do you want to leave this earth with something commanded undone? If some of you are working in an office and they send you out for a job one day and say, there are 10 things I want you to finish today. And those 10 things may take only 4 hours and you've got 8 hours to do it. Would you come back home having done only five of those, to the office, having done only five of those things? If you love your job, you would complete all 10. Do we take the commandments of God at least as seriously as the commandments given by our boss in the office? Is our job more important to us than fulfilling God's will on earth? Amen. I've decided to take it seriously. Lord, there are commandments you gave to Israel, like kill lambs and kill goats when you sin, and keep the Sabbath day, don't cook any food on the Sabbath day, or pay tithes. Those are not for me. Those are all Old Testament commandments. I don't follow any of them. The New Testament commands are much higher, more spiritual, more inward. But I want to obey every commandment in the scripture that's given for Christians before I leave this earth. Everyone. I don't want to get to heaven and say, well, I finished 99% of them. Is it possible that God could give me a commandment which he doesn't give me the time or the ability to obey before I leave this earth? No. It's possible. All I have to do is take it seriously. And secondly, in order to keep those commandments, I need to claim God's promises. I can't do it on my own. So the second prayer is, Lord, help me to keep, to claim every promise that you have given for Christians in the Bible before I leave this earth. I don't want to leave one promise unclaimed. If somebody sent you 10 checks with a lot of money, how many of them would you cash in the bank? Ah, when it comes to money, we are all shrewd and careful. Do you value God's promises at least as much? Take every promise to the bank of heaven and say, I want this, Lord. This is signed by Jesus Christ. And I say amen to that. It's going to be true in my life. That's how our mind is renewed. So we need to read God's word in order to have our mind renewed. And now I want to turn to Philippians chapter 1. In verse 9, we know that the greatest commandment is to love God with all our hearts. Here it speaks about love in verse 9. To love God with all our hearts and to love our fellow believers like Christ loved us, the vertical and the horizontal, those are the greatest commandments. Every other commandment is a subsidiary of these two commandments. Every commandment. Like someone said, if you love God, you can do what you like. If you love God with all your heart, you can do what you like. You'll never do wrong. If you love your neighbor just as yourself, you can do whatever you like to him. You'll never do wrong to him. Because every commandment is basically spelling out these two commandments. But in the new covenant, we have an added advantage that the new old covenant people who also had these commandments did not have. And that is, we have the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom in how to manifest our love. You know, there's a lot of love which is foolish. It's not divine love. In divine love, divine love is characterized by wisdom. And that's why God allows certain things in our life which we can't understand. So he says here, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, we never associate knowledge and discernment with love. We think love is just be good to people and be nice to them. But he says, I pray that your love will abound in real knowledge and discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Because that's how you're going to be sincere and blameless in the day until the day of Christ. So that goes back to Moses' prayer. Teach us to number our days that we may have a heart of wisdom. So that's what he's saying. He's combining love with wisdom here. That you may approve the things that are excellent. You heard the proverb, the good is the enemy of the best. Or the good is the enemy of the excellent. You know that excellent is better than good. So you can do something good and miss what is excellent. Yeah. Have you ever gone and bought something in a store or a shop and come back home and somebody tells you, hey, there was something much better quality than what you bought for a slightly cheaper price another place, and say, wow, what a fool I was. What you got was good, but there was something excellent. It's like that in the Christian life. Sometimes we choose what is good and we can miss the excellent. And that's his prayer. He says, I pray your love will abound so that you can discern and what is excellent and choose that. And in the margin, if you've got a margin in your Bible, it says here in the margin of my Bible, that phrase in verse 10, so you may approve things that are excellent, is also, it says in the original Greek, can also mean distinguish between the things that differ. That's a beautiful expression. To distinguish between the things that differ. You know, sometimes a off-white color can look like white to you till you put a real white paper next to it and say, hey, that's not really white. It's sort of off-white. I thought it was white. So it's like that. To distinguish between off-white and white. To distinguish between good and excellent. Sometimes the difference is very little. He says, I pray that your love will discern what is excellent and choose. In other words, that you'll have wisdom. It's not enough to have love, you know. I use the expression like, Love is the petrol that fills your tank, whether a car or a scooter. But wisdom must be in the driver's seat. Yeah, our tank must be full of petrol. But if you don't have a driver who's driving that car, it's going to crash. Or you got a foolish driver sitting at the wheel. It's going to crash, however much petrol you have in the tank, however much love you have. Do you know the lot of foolish love that parents show to their children, for example? A lot of us have wisdom as parents. You don't give everything that your children ask you for, do they? Do you? You love them. And when you love them, you don't give them everything they ask for. Sometimes you give them a painful injection, and they wonder, why in the world does mommy hate me to take me to a doctor and give me an injection? That's wisdom, to protect it from something. God is like that. There are a lot of things in God's ways with us which we can't understand. As we grow older and acquire more and more of God's wisdom, we begin to understand that God's love is not like human love. He allows us to go through difficult times financially. He allows us to go through sickness, to face things with various reasons. I'll never forget a lesson God taught me way back before I was married. I was, I think, 46 years ago. I was somewhere in the north going with the students' camp, and I had to change the date of my return journey because I had to come back urgently somewhere. And I had to go to the railway station in between sessions, because everybody was busy with the sessions there. In the break time between sessions, I had to go to the railway station to get my ticket. And I remember, as I was going to the railway station, I said, "Lord, I pray there'll be a very short queue so that I can quickly get my ticket and come back." And I went to the railway station. The queue was right outside the station going all the way. People standing in the hot sun. So I said, okay. I stood there for a long time in that line and finally got my ticket. And I came back and I said, "Lord, you could have easily shortened that queue at least before I reached there. Why didn't you do it?" And the Lord said, "If I allow you to escape all the problems that your fellow countrymen face by prayer, you will never have compassion to be able to minister to them. So I have to allow you to face some things that others in your country face so that you can minister to them with compassion." I say, "Thank you, Lord, for that long queue." There are times when I've traveled in trains where miraculously I've got seats and berths. Miraculous. And there are, I remember once when I was traveling somewhere for a journey and I asked them, "Please, you know how you got to book tickets well in advance to get a seat 60 days earlier those days." In those days, this is going back more than 30 years. I told that brother, "Please book my ticket to come back after my meetings with you. Just 3 days meetings." And I went there and that brother said, "Oh, brother, I'm sorry. I forgot to book your ticket." I said, "Well, great. Let's look for something now." And they went to the station and they got only a seat, not a berth. And those were days when compartments had seats and berths in the same compartment. So I got into the train and the devil said, "Look at the ungrateful guy who brought you here." I said, "No, we had wonderful meetings. I'm just going to give thanks to God. Maybe I have to sit the whole day, whole night and pray perhaps. I don't know. I'm going to rejoice here." As I sat there, there was a fat old lady sitting next to me, a Roman Catholic nun. She said, "Could you do me a favor? I have a sleeping berth upstairs. I can't climb up there. Can you sleep up there so that I can just lie down here?" I said, "Sure. I'm always glad to help people." Always glad to help people. And as I lay down there, I said, "What a fool I would have been if I had complained against that brother like the devil tempted me to." But there are other times when I've gone in a train, when the train's been packed, and believe it or not, I have to sit on the floor. There's no seat. So I see that God gives us experiences of both so that we can have compassion. God loves us tremendously, but He won't always give me a seat. There are times when God has delayed flight so that I can catch it. There are times when He's not delayed it and I have to stay home. Sometimes 24 hours in an airport. But has to teach me to give thanks and everything. So God allows us, for example, to have enemies. Because how can you love your enemies if you don't have enemies? How will you keep that commandment? Thank God for enemies. He allows people to curse you. Otherwise, how will you obey the command which says, bless those who curse you? So God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are love governed by wisdom. And because we don't have much wisdom, we think only of love. See Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. It says here, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And if you want to know the difference, it's the difference between heaven and earth. Do you know that God's way of doing things is as different as heaven is from earth? That's why sometimes we pray for a sickness to be healed and the poor child is not healed, it dies. It's not because God couldn't heal. And it's not because He hates us, certainly not. It's because His love is governed by wisdom. And we can't understand that. We can understand a little bit. I mean, when I was a new believer 55 years ago, I knew almost nothing of God's ways. And now, even after so many years, it's grown a little bit. I know a little bit, but my mind is like a cup. I can't contain the ocean of God's wisdom. So I humble myself and say, Lord, there are many things I can't understand, but I believe your ways are perfect. And you make my way perfect. So I want to become like Christ. It's not enough that I grow in love. I must have wisdom. So as we read the scriptures, God's ways are not our ways. His way of thinking is completely different from ours. And when I believe that, and I say, Lord, renewing my mind means that my way of thinking has to become like yours. In other words, my earthly way of thinking has to become heavenly. I've got to learn to look at things from God's viewpoint. There's a verse in Colossians 1 verse 9, which says that I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's a great verse. It's Colossians 1, I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And there's a paraphrase of it. In one of the old paraphrases of J.B. Phillips, where he says, the paraphrase is, I pray that you will learn to look at things from God's viewpoint. I've never forgotten that. Lord, I want to look at everything from God's viewpoint. It makes a tremendous difference, I tell you. You know, these people on earth fight for property and envy others who got better cars or better houses. We look at the fancy houses of people and your small little house. But you get up into an airplane and go up 10,000 feet or 20,000 feet and look down on the earth. Those fancy houses look like little toy houses and those fancy cars look like toy cars. They don't look so impressive. The higher you go, the less important some of these earthly things become. And that's one way you can know whether you're becoming more like Christ. That if earthly things mean a lot to you, brother, you got to ascend higher. And learn to look at things from God's viewpoint. You look at all this pornography that there is on the internet, which so many even Christians are slave to nowadays. And you look at it from God's viewpoint. Here is a poor girl was created in the image of God, for whom Jesus died, in order to bring her to heaven. But she was poor. And the only way she could make money was expose her body. I'm not going to fund that. I'm not going to look at that and encourage that type of thing. You wouldn't want to look at your sister stripping herself because she's poor, would you? That should turn us away from all pornography for the rest of our lives. It's all a question of looking at it from God's viewpoint. Everything. Look at money from God's viewpoint. There's a little two-line thing I heard when I was very young that I often sing to myself. It's not what you gain, but what you give that measures the worth of the life you live. I've sung it to myself hundreds of times. It's not what you gain, but what you give that measures the worth of the life you live. If I want to measure the worth of my life, it's not how much money I've gained in my business or my cleverness or whatever it is. It's what I have given. Not just money, but what I've given of myself, my life, sacrificially to bless and serve others. That is the worth of your life, brother. Never forget that. The worldly way of looking at things is very different. How much you gain, you know. There's a magazine in America called Fortune. Fortune 500, the highest, richest people. It's God's viewpoint. I don't know whether how many of them will even go into the kingdom of God. God's viewpoint is so different. To be renew our mind. Lord, I want to discern the things that are excellent above the things that are good. You know, there are things that are bad, things that are good, things that are excellent. In the Old Testament, they could only discern between good and evil, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when a person has a conscience, he can discern between good and evil, but it requires the Holy Spirit to discern between good and excellent. That's another thing altogether. That's really the tree of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil tell you this is good, this is bad. Okay, fine. If I go to the tree of life, that will tell me what is excellent above what is good. So we can say that's the difference. That's the tree of good and excellent. And I can choose what is excellent. And that means the tree of life is the Holy Spirit. Are you making the choice of Adam? Satisfying yourself? Well, I'm not doing anything wrong in my life. Well, that's not enough. Teach us to number our days so that one day at the end of our life, we'll present to you a heart of wisdom. And that requires, like in Genesis 1, every day a renewal. And the other thing is, if we do that every day as we grow up, we'll have wisdom to help others who come to us, who ask us for counsel. The world is full of needy people. You know, I remember reading in Jesus how He had such wisdom. Here was these women, the woman caught in adultery, and the Pharisees wanted to stone her. And Jesus knew the law because He Himself gave it to Moses from heaven. A woman who commits adultery must be stoned to death. Jesus gave that law. The Pharisees didn't have to teach Him about it. But now they were testing Him. What's He going to do? He's got such a reputation for kindness, this man. Let's see what He's going to do now. Is He going to say, disobey the law? And what wisdom there was, He said. Yeah, keep the law. But he who is without sin, throw the first stone. And they all went away, beginning at the eldest, John chapter 8, till there was only one man left. You read that? There was one man left who had never sinned. And that was Jesus. He was qualified to throw the stone. That's the thing you got to notice there. He who is without sin, throw the stone. And there was one man left there without sin who could throw the stone and obey the law and stone her to death. Why didn't he do it? Because God doesn't take any delight in stoning adulterous women. Not even, you know, sometimes some preachers can be so hard in the way they try to keep the law of God as they think they're standing up for righteousness. And I listen to them, I can sense, yeah, there's a lot of so-called righteousness but it's human righteousness. It's a man's way of looking at it. It lacks compassion. There's a lot of truth there, but there's no grace. We need truth, but we need grace as well. And Jesus said to her, if I were to paraphrase his words, I don't have any stones in my pocket, and I'm not going to pick up any. I didn't come here to earth to stone people to death. I came here to save people from their sin. So I don't condemn you. Don't sin again. Adultery is serious. Don't do it again. Go. Let your life be changed. That's wisdom. To discern between what is good and what is excellent. To choose the highest. That's how it must be. And there, I saw examples like this, you know, where Jesus was always chose the highest. And it was something, he didn't have to give a big sermon, just one word. And another time, should we pay tax? Should we give to Caesar? And he said, show me what's on that coin. Whose image is that? Oh, Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is God's. What is Caesar's? And give to God what is God's. And like someone has said, whose image is on that coin? Caesar's. Give that to Caesar. Whose image is on you? God's. Give to God what is God's. That's what he wants. So there was such wisdom in what he said, you know, in those little sentences, sometimes just one word. And then I read this verse. It's a promise, you know, a promise that we can claim. I read this promise in Luke chapter 21 and verse 15. I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your enemies will be able to resist or refute. That was a great promise. That just like the Father gave Jesus wisdom, I believe when the Pharisees were saying, stone this woman to death, and it says Jesus was scribbling on the ground, he was just doodling like we sometimes do with a pencil or a pen, praying, Father, what shall I say? He lived on earth as a man, and he sought wisdom from the Father just like we have to. And we doodle and say, what shall I say, Father? Give me a word. Tell them, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Okay. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. That's how Jesus lived. He lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of the Father. That is wisdom. And I say, Lord, I want to live like that. I want to live by knowing what is the word that God has for me. I often see God like that when I stand in a pulpit. I say, Lord, I mean, I can take a Bible study on any subject when I get up in the pulpit because I've studied the Bible for years. But that may not be the exact word that this particular congregation needs at this particular time. For that, I need to hear a word from you, a word of wisdom that will meet the specific need of somebody sitting there. And who can do that? Only you can do that, Lord. You know the hearts of people. That's the meaning of prophecy, to share something which is exactly according to the need of some particular people. And it doesn't have to be from a pulpit. It could be when somebody visits your home. Maybe some sister visits your home and you're sitting talking to her. And she may be in a need that she is too embarrassed to express. But if you seek God for wisdom instead of passing on the latest gossip, say, Lord, give me some wisdom here. God may give you a word to say to her, maybe a verse of scripture. And she'll say, how did you know my need? You didn't know it. You were just in touch with God, that's all. What a wonderful way if all of us begin to live like that. You can encourage your husband sometimes with just one word, or your wives. We live in a world where it's surrounded with foolishness all around. I want to encourage you to go to the tree of excellent and good and choose the excellent. The Holy Spirit giving you wisdom, what to say and what not to say. So here's a promise. The Lord says, I'll give you wisdom. I say, Lord, I want it. I want to discern. See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, 6, 1 Corinthians 6, now, Paul had come to a place where he had overcome sin. And he says that sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:14. And when you come to a place where you overcome conscious sin, that means you're not knowingly doing anything wrong. And if you slip up somewhere, you immediately confess it. Keep your conscience clear. Then you're living in conscious victory over conscious sin. I mean, there may be unconscious areas which we still don't know. But conscious areas, we're avoiding sin, and if we slip up, we immediately confess it, claim the cleansing of the blood of Christ, and we keep our conscience clear. He was living there. And therefore, he could say something like this, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me. Now, a carnal Corinthian could not say that. He couldn't say all things are lawful for you, carnal Corinthians. You, carnal Corinthians, are living in such a careless life that all things are not lawful for you. But for someone like me, who's really taken sin seriously, and overcome conscious sin, everything is lawful for me. But in spite of that, I don't choose all those things. All things are not profitable. So among the 100 lawful things, I choose the 10 profitable things and do only that. That's why he accomplished so much in his life. There are 100 good things you do, what you can do. In a country like India, with so much of need, I can spend all my life helping all the beggars on the street. Yeah, if God calls somebody like Mother Teresa to do that, praise the Lord, I respect her for what she did. But I need to know what my calling is. It's a very good thing. But it may not be God's will for me. Jesus healed so many lepers and so many blind men. But he didn't start a colony for lepers. It was not his calling. He had only 3.5 years of ministry, and he had to concentrate that on not building up a colony for lepers and rehabilitating them and getting them in back into society. He could have done that. That would have been a very good work, but he'd have missed out on making disciples. There would be no church today. So you see, Jesus had to select between a good thing to do, establishing a colony for lepers, rehabilitating them, which a lot of people are doing today in the name of Christ, which is very good, and choosing what the Father had told him to do. That's why he could say at the end of his life, John 17:4, I've glorified you on earth, Father, by finishing the work you gave me to do. Not doing a lot of good things, but finishing the work you gave me to do. That's what the Apostle Paul, he didn't go around establishing a colony for released slaves or, lepers that are cleansed or any such thing. There's a lot of social needs in the first century. It must have been terrible. I mean, think of it, all the advancement in society, still what a lot of social needs there are today. Paul could have spent his time doing that. But he didn't do it. He knew that God had called him to plant churches, to make disciples. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to do that, but you need to know what your calling is. And so Paul said, if I choose some good thing, I can miss out the excellent. So there are many lawful things I could do, but I'll only choose what is profitable. So there's the unlawful, that of course we must never do. And then there's the lawful, and then there's the profitable. And that's the difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. A carnal Christian never does anything unlawful, but does what is lawful. Now you think the carnal Christian is the one who does unlawful things. The person who does unlawful things is an unbeliever. He's not even a believer. If you're doing unlawful things, I'd say you better check up whether you're born again. But if you are born again, and you say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, brother, you could still be very carnal, even though your Bible knowledge is so much, and you think you know so much, and you think you're a wonderful brother in the church. But if you live at the level of, I'm not doing anything wrong, like, you know, in question answer time, we have a lot of question answer sessions in different conferences, and one of the frequent questions we get is this wrong, brother? Is that wrong? And I tell them, listen, this is like children on a railway platform saying, Daddy, how close can I stand to the edge of the platform when the train's coming by? 6 inches, 3 inches, and these children have a competition. Who can stand closer to the edge of the platform when the train's coming by? I said, you stand a few feet away, completely far away from others. That's wisdom. But this type of question, How close can I, as a Christian, can I get right up to there, to the edge of the cliff, and not do that? Paul said, I'm not living at that level. I'm not a baby trying to see how close I can go to the edge of a cliff. I want to stay far away from it. I want to choose what is profitable. I want to discern what is excellent. I'm not satisfied with doing good in my life. I want to do what is excellent. That's why he became such a spiritual man. That's why he was so useful to God. And I believe God wants all of us to be useful to him. I want to encourage you to discern the things that are excellent, particularly in our speech. Think of a verse like this. Just one verse. There are hundreds of commandments. Think of one commandment, Colossians 4:6. I'm sure you've all read it. Anybody who's read Colossians have read this verse. But I don't know how many of you have taken it seriously, because most of us don't read the Bible slowly like I've encouraged you to read it. Think of this one verse. Colossians 4 verse 6. Slowly. Let your speech always, and the important word there is always, be with grace. Let your speech be always with grace. When you speak to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your neighbor, to the auto rickshaw man who is yelling at you and arguing with you about the fare, or your neighbor who's upset with you, or somebody who's come for a fight, or your relative who has cheated you of something, let your speech always be with grace. Because you're a child of God. That person is not. Or even if he is a child of God, he's living at the low level of what is lawful, but you're living at the higher level of what is profitable. He's eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You're choosing the tree of what is excellent and good. You're living at a higher level. You're discerning between what is wise here, not what is right. This is my right. That's what they say in courts. Like the man who told Jesus, tell my brother to divide the property with me. I'm not asking for more than 50%. But dad has died and both of us are entitled to 50%. I'm not asking for 60%. Tell him to give me 50%. Jesus, you've got to go to court for that. Don't come to me. You came to the wrong person. If you come to Jesus, he'll teach you what is excellent. Forgive him. If he wants to steal it, let him take it. Can you take that position? Your brother wants to steal the family property, and you're not going to take him to court. That's the spirit of Christ. Don't go to Jesus and, Lord, help me to win this court case, because he will tell you the same thing which he told that man, who made me a judge over you. Let him have it. God will give you what you need, brother. You mean God is not powerful enough to give you what you should get? He can kill him and give you all the property. I'm not saying you should pray for that. But maybe that half may amount to such a lot that it may ruin you if you get such a lot of money. And God wants to save you from destroying yourself, so he won't let you get your half. Praise God. He sees, if I get my rightful share of the property, I'll be so rich that I'll be ruined. Oh God, how thankful I am that my brother cheated me, that I got only 10% of it, so that my life is saved. I can have a heart of wisdom instead of being ruined by money. Remember this. God controls everything. So let your speech be always with grace, as it were seasoned with salt. I think we all like salt in our food. And you can put a little bit of food in any food. As soon as it comes to your tongue, you know whether it's got salt or not. You see, yeah, we need a little salt there. It's like that, brothers, sisters, when you're going to say something, if you just test it out, you know how good mothers will taste a little spoon of the food they're cooking and say, hey, that needs a little more salt. The same way when we speak, before we speak, put your mind into gear and check, and your heart, and say, is that wise? Is that the wisest way to say it? Not, is it right? That's the language of the court. But is it wise? Is it Christ-like? Many years ago, the Lord gave me this verse as a help to me. And I've tried to follow it. I've slipped up now and then and repented of it. But I've tried my best and it's helped me a lot. Psalm 12. See, there are two chapters on the tongue. One is James 3 and the other is Psalm 12. Please remember it. The use of the tongue. Psalm 12 and James 3. They're great chapters. Psalm 12 is the James 3 of the Old Testament. It's very interesting how it starts. Lord, godly men are not to be found. Faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Why? Because look at the way they use their tongues. They tell lies, they flatter, they speak with a double heart, they flatter, they speak proud things and they are arrogant things. It's all about the tongue. Is that how godly people disappear on the earth? That's how godly people disappear. When people don't know how to use their tongue. That's the whole, the heading of the chapter is godly people are disappearing. And you say, how is that, David? Well, the Spirit of God tells me to say, these fellows are not using their tongue properly. That's how we know that they're not godly. And then he says, in contrast, think of the words of the Lord. This is wisdom. The words of the Lord are pure words like silver put into a furnace and refined seven times. That's the word the Lord gave me. When you're thinking of saying or writing something hard, throw it back into the furnace. Once, throw it back again. Once more, throw it back again into your mind. Think about it. Rewrite that letter. You've rewritten it. Rewrite it again. Go through it again. Because this is not just a greeting or something. This is a pretty stiff letter. And I often have to do that as an elder responsible for a number of churches. Sometimes I have to give advice to different people or deal with different problem situations with elders or others. I have had to throw that letter back, rewrite it, much more than seven times sometimes before I send it out. Good advice. Before you speak, put it back into your mind. Is that the best way to say it? Do I need to say it right now? Isn't there a better time to say it? You know, if your married partner is angry, that's not the time to give a loving exhortation, please. No farmer sows the seed when there is a storm. Understood? What will happen to the seed? You won't find it. It won't accomplish anything. When there's a storm, every sensible farmer says, oh, there's a storm. Let me wait. And when the storm comes, it'll calm down. Every storm calms down in the world and in your home. Haven't you seen that? And when it is calm, then sow the seed. But it must be wisdom. Think about it. Do I need to say it? Is that the best way to say it? Your command, Lord, is that I will always speak with grace. Grace and truth. Truth is necessary. The Bible says, it says in Ephesians 4, you know that verse, speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, I think. Speak the truth in love. Because that way we can grow up to the head, even Christ. So there's truth and love. I must not only speak the truth, I must speak in love. I must not only speak in love, I must speak the truth. It's the balance. And that can be compared to the bones and the flesh in our body. The bones are like truth. And the soft flesh on top of the bones is like grace. Which is more important? Bones or flesh? Bones? Okay, supposing you saw one day a skeleton walking up to you at night. Would you say, hey, great to meet you? You'd run the other way. The Pharisees were like that. They had all truth. Stone her to death. I'm not saying we have more than 200 bones in our body. We need every one of them. Jesus had all the truth that the Pharisees had. But the bones were covered with grace. That was the difference. So our truth must be spoken in love. At the same time, if you only have flesh, I'll be like jellyfish. You know, jellyfish have no bones. I won't be able to stand here. And there are a lot of evangelifish in the evangelical world. They don't stand for truth. I mean, you've heard me preach in this pulpit more than 30 years, and you know that I stand for the truth. But we have to learn to stand for the truth with wisdom. And that's so important. I want you to pray what Paul says, Lord, give me wisdom. Let me end my life with a heart of wisdom. And all the trials of life, the difficulties in your home, the things you can't understand. Bow before God and read the Word of God. And I want to tell you, if you don't read this book, you will never get wisdom. There's only one person in the universe whose wisdom is perfect. That's God. And if He's written only one book for man to read, you better read it. I mean, think of these people who want to make money. They would certainly read a book by the top financial investment man in the world. Definitely they'd read it. Think if there's one book written by the top wisdom person in the universe. I'm surprised that so many Christians don't read the Bible regularly. I've been reading it for 54 years and I still read it and I discover things in it now. I'm surprised that so many people don't read it. And you'll never read it, brother, until you have the habit of reading regularly. And I'll tell you another thing. Bring your Bibles to the meeting. Don't go to a meeting without a Bible. And it's good to have, you know, these Bibles in your cell phone, and I've got in my cell phone too. That's okay when you're traveling to read it. But I'll tell you something. If you read the Bible in a meeting on your cell phone, I can guarantee in 50 years you'll never know the Bible. But if you get your Bible with you and you turn to the verse and underline it, the thing is you can't underline things in your cell phone, or even if you can highlight it, you won't be able to find it so easily later on. Like, you know, I'll tell you, even now, after 50 years of studying the Bible, I want to share a verse with somebody, sometimes in a pulpit, and I don't know where it is. I know it's somewhere in Ephesians 4, but I know it's on the right side of the Bible. Okay, I can look for it. How do you do that with a cell phone Bible? So, if you're really eager to be able to use Scripture to bless others, read the Bible. Carry a Bible with you whenever you go to a meeting. That's how we get wisdom, and allow the Holy Spirit to apply this to your life. And as you apply God's truth to your life and obey Him, wisdom will become more and more, and you will get a reputation as a wise person. That's a tragedy. I'll say this in closing. You know, there's a gift called the gift of wisdom. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 as one of the gifts of the Spirit is. But that's just a word of wisdom in 1 Corinthians 12. A word of wisdom means in a particular problem situation, God gave you the answer to that. That is a word of wisdom. And the Bible says the Corinthians had all the gifts. You know, it says that in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. You're not lacking in any gift. So they had the word of wisdom. In some problem situation, they would have the word to speak to somebody. But we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Isn't there one wise man among you? Isn't there even one wise man, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 5? In spite of these fellows who had words of wisdom and occasionally saying something wise, there was not one wise man in that whole church. Because they didn't apply their hearts to wisdom in all of life situations. They were happy that once in a while they gave a wonderful word in the meeting, which blessed somebody. That's not enough, brother, sister. We must be men and women of wisdom. And that comes through the daily grind of being faithful in temptation, in the secret life, being faithful in our thoughts and being faithful with our words when nobody listens to us, faithful in our office where there are no believers listening to us, faithful in the trains and buses and on the roads where there's a lot of road rage, that you are calm and peaceful, you acquire wisdom. Thank God for all these what I call the schools and universities of wisdom God gives us around us. Our children, when they try our patience, we can get wisdom. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, life is so short. So short. Help us not to waste our days in foolishness. At least of the days that are left to us, help us to be wise, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.